creation. There's just no visible issue with this. But I can assure you, in other congregations in the country, this is a very difficult problem. Cindy and I have been asked over the course of the last year from various sources if we would write and or speak about this. And so it's in response to that that I bring this. And because I think it's very important that we think through this together, that we try to get not a knee-jerk reaction to some of the racial issues that we're facing, but a biblical approach to it. We want to remember that what we're about is serving King Jesus. So just exactly how does that mentality play out with reference to the issues of race? I want to start with number one, the sad realities of history. And would you just forgive me about how much I'm going to rely on my notes? That is deliberate. I don't usually use notes or very few of them, but today I plan to lean heavily on them, and I'm doing that on purpose. Slavery of a people of color is a dark mark on our society, dark mark on American history. Although the Bible doesn't expressly condemn slavery, it implicitly condemns the kind of slavery experienced in America. In the Golden Rule in Matthew 7 and verse 12, Abraham Lincoln said, and I like this quote, "Whenever I hear anyone arguing for slavery, I feel a strong impulse to see it tried on him personally." Jim Crow laws were state. I don't think that kids typically today understand what Jim Crow was. But Jim Crow laws were state and local laws enforcing racial segregation in the southern United States, enacted after the Reconstruction period. These laws continued in force until 1965. They mandated racial segregation in all public facilities in the states of former Confederate States of America, starting in 1890, with what they called separate but equal status for African Americans. In the Lord's Church, as I did this research, I was shocked when I read quotes from one beloved white preacher in the 1940s. I'm not going to say his name, but I grew up knowing him. He was an old man when I was a kid, but he was so respected. Back then, preachers were held at such a high level of respect. He was one of those. But in 1941, in a Brotherhood publication, he wrote an article entitled "Negro Meetings for White People." I'm reading a couple of excerpts for that, in order to make sure that you understand that when our brothers and sisters of culture reference these matters, they're not just making it up. There is substance to this, and some of it I was completely unaware of, but I'm telling you, I validated this. This is part of history. The excerpt. "Reliable brethren in the valley have reported the definite inclinations of the Negro man and his wife in charge of the orphan's home for colored children at Combs towards social equality. They're supposed to be members of the church, and some of the white brethren are apparently encouraging them." You understand, encouraging them, these people of color, Christians. He's opposed because these people of color are encouraging folks to advocate social equality. "They are supposed to be members of the church, and some of the white brethren are apparently encouraging them. It is said that these two Negroes have privately stated that they favor social equality and are working for it." The young editor of Christian Soldier in the Valley, that's a publication, admits that he roomed with the Negro preacher R.N. Hogan and slept in the same bed with him two nights, and he seemed to be proud of it. Aside from being an infringement on the Jim Crow law, it is a violation of Christianity itself and of all common decency. Such conduct forfeits the respect of right-thinking people and would be calculated to stir up demonstrations in most any community if it should become generally known." Another excerpt from this article. I'm telling you, this was one of the most respected white preachers of his time in 1941 in a Brotherhood publication. Another excerpt from the article references another preacher. I'm not going to say his name, but if I did, every person in this room would not only recognize it, but hold him in very high esteem. Back to the article. This brother, he references, held the valley-wide meeting in Harlington, Texas. At that time, some misguided brethren brought a group of Negroes up to the front to be introduced and shake hands with him. This brother told them publicly that he could see all of the colored brethren he cared to see on the outside after services, and that he could say everything to them he wanted to say without the formality of shaking hands. I think he was right. He told of a prominent brother in the church who went wild over the Negroes and showed them such social courtesies that one day one of the Negroes asked him if he might marry his daughter. That gave the brother a jolt, and he changed his attitude. I never had read those things before, not until I was preparing this. And you and I are shocked, and we ask, how can such ungodly, wrong things come from a good man's mouth? The answer is, through history, there have been times when culture outside the church began encroaching into the church. It was wrong for these preachers to allow the culture of the time to cloud their view of Jesus Christ and the church and morality. It was wrong. But now number two, the current problem. The current problem is that among our brothers and sisters of color, there's often fear and anxiety. This is a different America than one 75 years ago when that article was written. Those people are dead and gone. In some ways, our country is better. Some ways, perhaps worse. There are towns where police are more skeptical about a car with African-American inhabitants. And our brothers and sisters of color have nothing to do with that, yet still feel afraid. Now, you and I could argue over the evidence and that substantiates that fear, but justified or not, I grieve with those brothers and sisters. There have been times, not many, but once or twice in my life, that I was afraid. And I didn't like it. A recent quote from a sister of color is this: I'm a member of an African-American homeschool group on Facebook. It would break your heart to hear the concerns of law-abiding, everyday women scared about the future for their children, scared about whether their husbands who left their home that morning to go to work will be unlawfully stopped and make it back home to them, who have children in college that have experienced racially motivated attacks against them, as well as the plans of some who are mapping their path out of this country. I have to say, every day my husband gets in the car and leaves our home, I pray for his safety going and coming. I try to squelch my fears about someone executing a racially motivated attack against his practice. When I hear his happy voice reach from the front door each night, to the gratefulness to God overflows me. He is leaving right now, and as I think about it, it makes me so emotional. Anything could happen in a general sense, but there's an additional fear because of the color of his brown skin. Now you and I could argue over whether or not the reasons for that fear are substantive. I'm not going to have that discussion with you, but I don't know all of that. All I know is that she's my sister, and she feels this fear. And congregations of the Lord's people are made up mostly of color, people of color, are sometimes struggling with where their involvement with the cultural ethnic issues should be brought into the church. When should this issue be brought into the church? And some churches recently, Churches of Christ, have celebrated Black History Month inside of worship. One congregation in Montgomery a few weeks ago celebrated Black History Month, and the preacher mentioned that their church existed because whites didn't want the blacks worshiping with them. Is this a place? Is this the place? The worship assembly of our Lord, of the church, for these discussions? Another congregation had a morning service a few weeks ago observing Black History Month, and the preacher asserted that Jesus was a black man. Is this a place to bring this fight? I got a call from an old friend, a gospel preacher, a dear man, who I hadn't talked with him in several years. He wanted to talk over some problems he was having in his preaching. This has been a recent call. He's a man of color. He said, "Glenn, I've been preaching on what the Bible says about elders, and that we're doing wrong to choose not to have elders. Some of my brothers are criticizing me, saying that I'm preaching white. How would you answer that?" My answer was, color must never have anything to do with it. You preach in season and out of season. There are five things which concern me as a Christian teacher about this subject. And by this subject, I mean in our society right now as we face it. And the reason why I'm raising these issues, these concerns, is because, again, my topic today is about the church and how these things are impacting the church. So I want to discuss now five things which are of great concern to me. Let's raise them. Number one, the loyalty that is expected and exacted by the culture. Block voting in major elections leaves the impression that if you're black, you're going to support or probably support whatever the left is selling. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of the loyalty to the black ethnic culture and that it requires from our brothers and sisters so much. There have been times when it appeared to me that a black Christian, if forced to choose, would be pressured to bend the knee to his culture over his Christianity. I believe that is somewhat expected of him if his Christianity and his culture disagree. Making the Black Lives Matter organization your companion is a mistake, and it's evil. Who are the people driving this train? What is their mindset? You can go to the website, the Movement for Black Lives, and under the platform, you'll observe that it isn't merely an effort to correct unfairness, but a movement to give dignity to evil things in the culture. I'm quoting now, and you can look it up, of course, for yourself. Black Lives Matter, the website is the Movement for Black Lives under the platform. This is the quote. "We believe in elevating the experiences and leadership of the most marginalized black people, including but not limited to those who are women, queer, trans, femmes, gender nonconforming, Muslim, formerly and currently incarcerated, cash poor and working class, disabled, undocumented, and immigrant." That's extremely broad. "We are intentional about amplifying the particular experience of state and gendered violence that black, queer, trans, gender nonconforming women and intersex people face. There could be no liberation for all black people if we do not center and fight for those who have been marginalized. It's our hope that by working together to create and amplify a shared agenda, we can continue to move towards a world in which the full human dignity of all people is recognized." I'm telling you, this is broader than just racial equality. And to join oneself with it is a very dangerous thing for a Christian. That concerns me. Number two, a spirit of ultra-sensitivity. There are new rules for white people, it seems, born just about every month in our culture. Will ultra-sensitivity promote unity in the body of Christ? What if you bring it into the church? Would it promote unity or disunity? Wanting to discuss this logically is being called white fragility. And I would suggest that's a weak defense to silence any scrutiny or objection to the ideas. White fragility is a name given to reduce every white dissenter as a racist and foolish before he ever opens his mouth. Can you bring that into the church? How can that be reconciled to the New Testament attitude toward our fellow Christians? "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Bring in a spirit of ultra-sensitivity and you'll destroy that. If there's only one hope, and that list in Ephesians 4 says that, we'd better agree to share it. And lowliness and long-suffering, in reference to this discussion, Would that instruction apply more to people of color or to white people? And the answer is, it's absolutely equal. Michelle Malkin of an organization called College Conservatives said, liberals, so that's not black or white, liberals see racism where it doesn't exist, fabricate it when they can't find it, and ignore it within their own ranks. I'm concerned that sometimes children of color, even in our Christian homes, are being reared today to believe that racism so saturates the air that they breathe in their lives, they will not be able to recognize a true brother in Christ if he happens to be white. Number three, I'm concerned about inconsistency. Matthew 7 and 12, our Lord taught what I learned as a child to be the golden rule. And the golden rule is bound on me, the same as it is on all Christians. I'm concerned about the large degree to which a double standard exists among some within the black community. Words, let me give some examples. Words and phrases about color and culture, which many people of color use daily without hesitation. Now, I'm not talking about Christians now. I'm talking about people who are not believers. In their music, they would find strongly offensive from a white person. I have no desire to use offensive terminology. But I'm concerned about the fact that we have an inconsistency here. It isn't that this makes no sense to me because I'm white. It makes no sense to me because I'm drawing a logical conclusion. Publicly, African Americans who are not Christians are sometimes what they profess to be against. You can't have exclusive black-only organizations publicly advertised, but that's what we see. Only the most fringe, radical white groups, which all Christians would oppose, would do the same with white people. We cringe to even say the words, white-only organization. Christians of color sometimes criticize whites for having predominantly white church congregations, while the same exists widely among black churches. I'd love to see more mergers. The West Huntsville Church, the Maston Lake Road churches share a fifth Sunday singing with a congregation consisting mostly of Christians of color. And we love one another. We want to be together. These inconsistencies are based on a catch-up retribution mentality. My question is, and the reason I'm opening this, is how does that fit into the church without creating division? And the answer is, it cannot. Number four, the belief that sins of some can be transferred to all. Remember Ezekiel 18:20? We've used it, but not in reference to this. I think it's applicable. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. While there were respected members of the church 75 years ago who sinned in their written and spoken words, the New Testament church has no vehicle for squaring that wrong after these folks are long dead. Furthermore, I can't repent and confess sins committed by another person simply because that person is somehow in my group. In the 1990s, a great and respected creationist committed adultery. Egregious, sinful, wicked adultery. What if someone today asserted that because I'm a creationist, I need to apologize to those hurt by his sin? Being a white Christian doesn't give me the right to confess on behalf of all white racists. Further, I can't repent of the sins of my forefathers, and it's wrong for anyone to require that. There's never been a member of the Church of Christ who could repent for the whole universal church. If so, who would that be? We have no president, we have no pope, we have no national headquarters. The Church of the New Testament has no vehicle for this. Number five. And this is the last one in this list. I'm concerned about resistance to civil authority. Authority in America is often seen as white. If a man of color happens to be a policeman, he may be automatically suspect by some as being too white. I'm concerned that when there's a person shot by a policeman, leaders in the black community sometimes may shout murder and incite riots before an investigation has even been carried out, despite the fact that there are typically black people involved in the investigations at different levels. The reports are then made public, and if they contradict the knee-jerk conclusions made by the black community, there may be rioting in the streets. Is it probable that there are unbalanced, bigoted people scattered among police forces in the country? I assume so. There are people in all professions that embarrass those professions, including preachers. Yet in reference to law enforcement and keeping peace in our nation, what is the biblical attitude Christians are to take? It's very important for Christians to put adherence to the Word far and away above adherence to popular culture. Romans 13, verse 1 is about civil authorities. I would have you remember that these Christians were to respect the civil authorities in Rome under Nero, at a time when Christians were being persecuted by the civil authorities. And in that context, these words were written and bound on Christians for all time. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Regardless of your ethnicity or color, you ought to teach your children to respect the police, because that's what the Bible says. Number three, we talk about the restoration of New Testament Christianity, and I want to urge that that's applicable to the subject we're discussing this morning. Regardless of color, we share a dedication to our King Jesus and a commitment to restoring New Testament Christianity. Take a look with me at racism in the first century and how it was handled in various passages of the New Testament. How did they handle it when people of different races or cultures came together in the church? And I'm telling you, I never had really pursued these passages with this in mind until I was working on this lesson. But it's very interesting. Galatians 3:26. You're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. You won't talk about racial angst. Man, you had it there. And yet the response from the Holy Spirit is, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Want to come into the church? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. That means slaves and not slaves. Slaves and slave owners. Bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Imagine the weight of the words in the current culture. There's neither Jew nor Greek, or there's neither slave nor free. Clear distinctions in these people existed in their culture, and God's answer to it was unity in Christ. You're all one in Christ. What if it was written in America today? I can't imagine it not including words such as, there is neither white nor black nor brown. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This passage is as close to our current problem as I can imagine. And it teaches that the resolution is colorblindness in the church. We are one. It may surprise you that some in the black community are rejecting the offer of colorblindness or equality of opportunity. It isn't enough that all peoples today have or should have equal opportunity for education and are visibly in all different careers. They see America's wealth as a pie, and whites for 200 years have gotten much bigger pieces of the pie. So they see colorblindness today as insufficient. They believe we must pay back what their ancestors were denied, and thus reparations. Yet Christians who hold to the New Testament Understand that the fight against racism in the New Testament was never civil disobedience. It was never reparations. It's always been one body in Christ where every person is loved without regard to his nationality. Colorblindness is the biblical goal. There were Christians who, there are Christians today who don't want us to use the term colorblind in reference to the way we view race. But I believe colorblindness is a good word to summarize the description of the church in Galatians 3. The verse doesn't mean that there were really no native Jews or native Greeks. Of course there were. It didn't mean there were literally no slaves or free men. There were. Doesn't mean there were no differences between men and women. But the verse means there were no distinctions in these people's values. The word blindness, blind to distinctions that would cause us to value the fellowship of one more than the other, is a good descriptive term for what we need to be toward all of those who are physically different from us. The idea on the part of any group that colorblindness fails to recognize the distinctive and special gifts that our people bring to the table, is prideful and a divisive concept. None of us bring any gift worthy of even being at the table when it's at the feast of the Lamb. It's only His blood that makes us worthy, and His blood makes us all worthy to the exact same degree. Now, Acts chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Now, have you ever thought of this in reference to race? The Christians here are divided into two groups. The first were those who had remained in Judea near Jerusalem, who used the Hebrew language. They were appropriately called the Hebrews. The second group consisted of those who were scattered among the Gentiles who spoke the Greek language. Now they were Jews, but they spoke the Greek language. They used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They were called Hellenists, from a word meaning Greek or Greek-speaking. And dissensions arose between these two categories of Christians, if you please, because the Grecian or Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the care. I don't know what the reason was. I would assume that the Hebrew Christians believed, or I'm sorry, the Hellenistic Christians believed it was because the Hebrews were more attentive to their widows than to the Grecian widows. I don't know that, but I know that the dissension arose because there was a segment of the Christian widows who were not being cared for, and that segment was the Hellenistic ones. How do you deal with this? Observe that the apostles instructed the church to choose 7 good men, and when they were chosen, all had Grecian names to attend to this. They acknowledged the difference in culture. They made the decision which would have the best chance of working well. It wasn't wrong to do that. I urge that it isn't wrong to admit that we come from different cultures into the church. And then whatever differences we have, whatever God has blessed us with in our abilities or our understandings or however you want to say it, we use that fact lovingly to advance the cause of Christ and the work of the church. And that's what happened in Acts 6. They were in an evolution of getting rid of these divisions between Jew and Gentile. That's Acts 6. You get to Acts 10 and you have the first Gentile convert. And Peter had to be drugged, kicking and screaming to baptize a Gentile man or even go to the house of a man who's Gentile. But that has to change. And it does. Get to chapter 11. You see this thing evolve. The colorblind mandate in the church doesn't mean that we don't use our differences to further the cause of Christ when we can. It just means meekness. You want to be part of the body of Christ? Be meek. We have a cause bigger than ourselves. Number 3, Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The Gentile Christians who had been hurt in so many ways by the Jewish Christians are ministering now to them. The Gentile Christians are helping the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians hadn't always been kind to them, yet Christ taught unity and sacrifice. The Gentiles didn't demand reparations from their Jewish brothers and sisters. They did the opposite. They sent aid. This is the attitude of the disciples of Christ who had God's approval. Christians of color today must not look at the church through the eyes of Black Lives Matter, but through the eyes of New Testament revelation. Souls don't come in colors. All souls matter. What I'm saying would not garner approval of the national Black Lives Matter representatives. I know that. But I assure you, we'll have the approval of the King of Kings, whether you're brown or white. Number four. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." Now, you know this is Peter in the house of Cornelius. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." There were times in American history in the Lord's church when racism clearly influenced Christians. But as in Acts 10, sincere Christians have adopted the will of their Lord. And that is exactly what has changed American Christians with reference to racism over the last 70 years. Galatians 2, verse 6. Paul said, "But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," the Gentiles, "had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter." Now drop down to verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." In other words, he'd separate and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles if the Jewish brethren came in. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Paul didn't mince words about this. He called it hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," this is a question about the gospel, "I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Ladies and gentlemen, it is right for the leaders in our congregations to correct this sort of racism strongly when it rears its ugly head. It was sinful then, and it's sinful now. The book of Philemon. This letter, as you know, is from Paul, verse 12. And you remember the circumstance. Philemon is a Christian, and he owns at least one slave named Onesimus. Onesimus has run away, encountered Paul in prison. Paul taught him the gospel and baptized him, and then sends him back home again to his slave owner with this letter that we call Philemon. Verse 12 says, "I'm sending him back." Verse 15, how do you deal with this? And in reference to this current climate in which we live racially, I mean, this is to the max. This is about slavery. And it's talking about the church and Christianity, and how is it dealt with? Verse 15, Paul said, he's departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It was simply clear to Paul that Onesimus would be glad to be brothers with Philemon. Where are Onesimus or Paul's cries for reparations? They're not there. the optimum was that Onesimus would come home in Philemon and he would be brothers in the church. It's stirring that Paul didn't demand that Philemon free Onesimus from his position as a slave. We can speculate that that's what happened, but it wasn't explicitly required. Perhaps that's because the church was never to get involved in civil disobedience. Paul demanded only that they love and respect one another. What they decided about the slavery would be their decision upon recognizing that they were brothers. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And now my conclusions. Number one, racism is temporary. One day there will be people in heaven from all nations. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." Let that influence your thinking on this subject. Number two, Jesus wants unity. That can't exist if white people diminish the value of any brother or sister in Christ because of skin color or prejudice. And if Christians of color extrapolate wrong actions and deeds from the history of the world and assign them to their brothers and sisters in Christ, unity cannot occur. I travel to the country in congregations of the Church of Christ every year. I do not see anything that would hint toward racism. I'm not telling you that it doesn't exist. I know brothers and sisters who know of places in our country where it still does. But I can tell you, I do not believe it's the norm. And I'm thankful for that. I don't see anything that would hint toward racism, but I see the opposite many, many times. I see Christians eating together and hugging in black and white elderships, people in an eldership serving side by side. I see predominantly white churches with black preachers holding their meetings. We love one another and would be delighted if mergers would occur. If people want to, it'd be great. Do the elders of these congregations need to correct the white brothers and sisters in some way if they already are living in unity? If we call for any form of reparations in the church, I want you to remember, number one, I can't pay for my forefathers' sins. Two, I can't apologize for the whole church. Paul, the apostle, once tormented Christians. For Acts 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Where's the cry from the church for reparations to be paid for by Paul? It doesn't exist. Galatians 3:27 and 28 teach colorblindness. God made us of one blood. We put our historic and cultural differences aside and we see only souls. The militant fight to defend black culture will be met in integrated churches of Christ with confusion and then division. Briefly, five lessons I want you to take away. Number one, if my culture disagrees with my Christianity, I must stand for Christianity. There's some evil woven into all cultures from which Christians must always distance themselves if they're going to go to heaven, Galatians 5:19. There's never been a time when that wasn't true. Number two, when Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought a good fight," I can assure you it didn't have anything to do with social issues, civil disobedience, and inequities. It had to do with standing for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Number three, faithful Christians who use the phrase "my people" will always be referencing the church and not their race. Matthew 12:50, "My Lord said, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Who are, therefore, your brothers and sisters? My opinion as it relates to the church is this. I've been studying on and considering this matter for some months now. My concern in this discussion is the church. and some people's assertions that racism is alive and well in that body. I think it exists. I don't believe it's alive and well. The lifeblood of this movement can be summarized in one word, reparations. If you cut away history and merely look at where we are today with reference to race and the vast majority of our congregations, you don't use the word racist. You see brown people and white people treating one another with respect and love. If we press the history of sinful things which happened in the past and somehow extrapolate or project them into the church today, we are at risk of creating the very division which we profess to reject. Number four, mostly, we need to admit that the one true answer to this issue is already here. It's under our noses. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And faithful members of that body have always been colorblind. We protect and love and offer solace to one another. I understand that you can find members scattered among us who persist in wrong attitudes and actions on many subjects, including this one. But that being said, I'm convinced that the New Testament church is the one place in this subject where things are being correctly handled. Don't project this fight into the body of Christ. The church described in the New Testament is not part of the problem. It is, in my estimation, the only solution to this problem. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Thank you very much.